Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Good to be with you. And good to spend some time in studying God's Word together. I had a different lesson in mind until just a day or so ago, and then I decided, you know what, I'm the one talking. I should get to talk about what I want to talk about, and I found something I want to talk about more. So I decided to change this morning, and we're going to talk about and kind of walk through a lesson that I'm just calling Walking in the Desert. But it's going to kind of wander around a bit, and you'll see. You know, the desert is probably one of the richest and most colorful imageries we see in the Bible. There's so much that we see that relates back to the desert, to the experiences of the desert, to the things of the desert. It's been estimated that about 70% of all the metaphors and imagery and stories in all of the Bible relates back to desert scenes and desert imagery and the things of the desert. Well, that's pretty interesting. And to the ancient Hebrew people who God revealed himself to, they described their world in very concrete terms. They liked imagery. They liked examples. Where you or I, if someone asked you this morning, what is God like? As a good Bible student that grew up in American English world, you might say God is omniscient. God's omnipresent. We'd come up with all these big words. But if you asked a Jew, what is God like? They'd say God's like a shepherd. They'd say God's like a father. That's the way they would explain it. That's the way that it made sense to them. And I think understanding some of those things really help us as we go through the Bible. And so much of what the Hebrew culture and the Hebrew imagery really we see in the Exodus experience, and we're going to look at some of those things this morning. But when we read about the desert in Scripture, it's really used in two ways. One, it's used in a very practical sense, a place, a desert, right? And then sometimes, as we all probably recognize, sometimes even we talk about the desert. We're not talking about a place. We're talking about a type of experience, a desert experience, right? It's a difficult time, a trying time, a testing time. And we see both of those in Scripture. So one of the first things I think it's good for us to think about is, I really think you can make the case that God's people are desert people. And if you think about all the big people or characters that we think about being influential in the Old Testament, most every one of them has a connection to the desert. Think about Abraham. We often talk about the father of our faith. Abraham was a man of the desert. In fact, Abraham and Sarah really literally gave birth to the people of God in the desert. Moses, Moses. We think about him as the father of our law, of the Mosaic law. But Moses was a guy, although born in Pharaoh's house, much more of his life was spent not in Pharaoh's house, but where? In the desert. 40 years wandering in Midian and then leading God's people through the desert. David, the father of our nation, the nation of Israel, man in the desert. If you think about it, even in the New Testament, we get some language that tries to make us as New Testament believers connected back to that. We talk about being sojourners, right? That this world is not our home. We even sing songs about that, trying to get us to relate back to our heritage and the people of God being nomadic, wandering people of the desert. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, some of the things in this lesson are a little bit nerdy, Bible nerdy. I like them. That's what I said. This is a lesson I like. You might think this is a little boring, but I'm going to share a few things that I think is interesting. And here's one that may be a little Bible nerdy. Thinking about our nomadic past, Bruce Feller, he wrote this book called Walking the Bible. And he pointed this out, and I thought this was interesting. Talking about tribes never stayed in one place long enough to require the trappings of permanence, right? Nomadic people. They didn't have a bunch of stuff, right? They were on this minimalist tiny house thing long before HGTV got in on it, right? So I thought this was interesting. Did you know this? In the book of Genesis, a table is never mentioned in the entire book of Genesis. No tables. In the book of Exodus, there's only a couple references, but really only to one of any significance. You probably could guess where that is. In the tabernacle, one table. You know how many times chairs are mentioned in the first five books of the Old Testament? Zero. There's no chairs. I thought that was interesting. Never really thought about that. In fact, tying it back to Jewish teaching, so the Jews still take part in the Passover and their Seder meal the night before the Passover. And one of the things they do as part of that tradition is there's questions that you ask, four traditional questions you ask, and you teach your children this way. You know what the fourth question that they ask? Is, I'm summarizing it here a little bit, why aren't we sitting at a table? Why are we having to eat this dinner on the ground? Like, that's one of their four questions. And the answer that you share with your children, explain them, is we don't sit at a table. We're not sitting in chairs. We're eating on the ground. Guess what? Because that's why your people ate it, right? And we're thinking about the Passover. So I think that's interesting. Never really thought about that. You probably never thought about tables and chairs in the first five books. But there's a reason it's not there, because we come from a lineage of people that were nomadic people, right? And there, I really think you can make that statement that we have above us, that God's people are desert people. So when we think about the Bible, when we think about the Exodus in particular, we think about desert. Approximately 70% of Israel is desert. And there's several different deserts that kind of play a significant role. Obviously, Sinai is the one we think about a lot. It's the most severe of the deserts. Really impossible to survive, even today, impossible to survive without outside help, without outside supplies, and without outside sustenance. Gets very little rainfall, as you'd imagine, intense daytime heat, chilling nights, difficult to travel because of the steep rocky mountains. The desert of Paran, which we extends in, into this area, is where the Israelites basically wandered. A little hard to tell, but it's this area over here. That's basically where they wandered for 40 years. In fact, if you could draw a circle with about a 40-mile diameter, they spent 40 years wandering around in that area. And you think it takes you a long time to get to the beach. I mean, these people were just round and round, right? So that's really where the nation was born. In several places in Scripture, calls this area great and terrible, vast and dreadful. It's the way it's described. And it occurs, you read about it a lot of times in Scripture, not just the Exodus story. This wilderness of Paran, you know, one of the examples that comes to my mind, remember when Abraham forced Hagar and Ishmael to leave and they about die of thirst? That's where they're at, right? So that's one of the places. Another desert we read a lot about is the Negev Desert. It's not as harsh, rolling pasture, some rolling desert pasture in the north, rugged canyons in the central, and then to the south is more the desert we think about. It's said you could live there if you really know what you're doing, you have skill and experience, you could survive there. And then the other desert area that's connected to this that we often think about is the Judean wilderness. And I think it's interesting when you read about that, that it's in many ways just as severe as the Sinai, even more mountainous and difficult, but it's not a very big area. So you could be there and get out if you had to. And of course, we read a lot of different things of significance about the Judean wilderness. It's a good place to get away from people. Where John the Baptist went. That's where the Essenes were. And we know Jesus spent time there as well. So it plays a significant role. So here's a question when you think about the Exodus. And if you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 13, this is the first passage we're going to look at this morning. Exodus chapter 13. Here's the, to me, one of the really interesting questions that kind of gets our study going this morning. You can see this map. You got Egypt over here. You got the Promised Land on this side. And this dashed line you can kind of see is where we think they kind of wandered through the wilderness. So the question that's pretty logical is, if you're starting up here and you're going straight across, why would you go through this strange wandering journey that they went through? In fact, we don't have to guess about that, really. Scripture is very clear about it. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 through verse 22 tells us why they didn't go the straight route. Beginning in verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you and carry up my bones. Carry up my bones, you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham and on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of the cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of the fire by night did not depart before the people. We learn right here in Exodus, why did they not take the straight route, the quick route? God basically says they didn't have the faith to make it. He said if they go that way, he knew what was going to happen. They're going to encounter the Philistines, war is going to happen, and they're not prepared for it. Their faith will be so weak, they'll want to turn around and go to their oppressors back in Egypt. That's why. And of course, we read how God leads them. You know, we, and I've already done it myself in this Bible study, we often say they wandered in the wilderness, right? But in reality, they weren't wandering, were they? God led them the entire time. It wasn't the straight route. It wasn't the fast route, but they weren't wandering. God was directing their steps. And so why did God want them to go through this harsh desert? Why did he want them to go on this long journey? God had something he needed to teach the children of Israel. Something that I think we also need to learn. Their 40 years in the desert was the time that Israel was transformed. They left Egypt as slaves with a vague remembrance of God and his identity. But through this journey in this difficult land, they really become the people of God. They have a faith, they have a book, they have a culture, they have an identity. Let me read you this quote. This is from Ray Vanderlaan's study on walking with God in the desert. He says this, "But the journey was not easy. The desert was a place of danger and death, hunger and thirst, a land of snakes and scorpions and full of enemies. The desert journey revealed the true heart of God's people and their stubborn refusal to surrender completely to God. We see along this journey they doubt, they grumble and complain, and at times they even rebel. But there's another side to the desert journey. It was also a time filled with awe as God revealed himself in extraordinary ways to the children of Israel. From the crossing the Red Sea to God's presence in the fire and cloud, water gushing from rocks, bread and meat from heaven, and in many other ways, God was with them like no other group of people in the history of the world. They were truly special. God was forming them into a kingdom of priests and the holy nation he desired." Right? You know, as you think about that, often there's at least a few times where Egypt is directly called Pharaoh's land. Right? That was Pharaoh. He was in charge there, no doubt about it. We know that the land of Canaan, over and over, it's almost synonymous. What do we call that? The promised land. And I think in a way you could describe this desert land as God's land. Now certainly we know it's all God's land. But that seems strange to say the most uninviting, unhospitable, the worst thing you can dream up with scorpions and snakes and all these bad things that we just mentioned, that's how you would describe it as God's land. And yet in many ways I think that's true. Bruce Felder, I mentioned earlier, he says this, "The importance of the Sinai to the Bible, the need of the Israelites to shed the skins of their other cultures and start growing one of their own. The desert destroys affection. It demands authenticity." So what does God want us to learn from the desert? Well, I think we see some of this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a very succinct passage that points out a few of the lessons, I think, that God intended for the children of Israel to learn in their time in the desert. Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'm going to read the first five verses there. It says this, "The whole commandment that I command you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers, and you shall remember the whole way that your Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years, knowing then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." And there's several things here directly that I think you could pull out of here that he intended them to learn. So one of the ones that you see here, I think, is humility. God wanted them to learn humility, right? It's not all about you. It's not about what you can do, right? Another one I mentioned in the quote from Bruce Feller a minute ago, I think authenticity. Know what was in their hearts, right? We go through these desert experiences, it has a way of clarifying to us what is important and what's really significant to us. The third thing I would point out of this is that they recognize their dependence on God. If you're in a place where you literally can't find water or food, it is no doubt to you who you're dependent on, right? And then finally, this idea of discipline. And then a last one that's not as directly in this one, but I think I'll point out a couple other places in Scripture here that we learn. I think the desert experiences, and maybe this is one of the most significant to us today, is that it teaches us to listen to God. You remember the story of Elijah? You know, Elijah was a prophet. He goes up against the prophets of Baal and has really an amazing story there where God listens to Elijah's prayers and he proves on not just one occasion but multiple occasions that God of heaven is the real God. He's on this great experience, and then Jezebel threatens his life, and it's just like he falls apart, and he flees. Remember that story? Well, where does he eventually go? An angel comes to him and says, go to Mount Horeb, or we'd call it Mount Sinai. So that's where he goes. And he has this dramatic experience, right? Strong wind, earthquakes, fire, all that. You probably read that story. And yet, what is really the big point of that whole scene? Did Elijah find God in all those big dramatic events? No. What do we find? That he finally recognizes God when all that's passed and everything quietens down. It says he hears the small, still voice of God. Now, was God's voice not there all along? No, of course. God's always there. He was there in those big things, but Elijah couldn't recognize it. It took being out there in the desert, alone, and everything else quieting down before he finally recognized the voice of God. Can anybody relate to that? Right? We have so many things that are going on around us that take our attention, that occupy our minds, that steal our focus. It's not that God's just there when we discover him. It's that we finally opened up our ears and we're listening to God. There's always been distractions, but man, if there's ever been a time in the world where it's easy for people to fill their life with distractions, it's now. And I'm as guilty of that as anybody. I have a hard time just being in silence. I drive my wife nuts. If you come into the room and I'm doing dishes, I've got a podcast on. If I'm out in the yard working, I'm listening to music or I got a podcast. I mean, I've got something filling my mind all the time. And it's not always bad things. A lot of times it's good things. But there is definitely, we see in Scripture, including the story of Elijah, the benefit of getting away, getting quiet, and listening for the voice of God. That's nothing new. We talk about retreats, although I will say my history of church retreats, we don't have a lot of time to retreat in quiet. We fill them with every waking second, right? But that's the idea behind it, right? To get away. And if I ask most of you, where's the best place you go to pray? Or when you need to really think, or you really stay... You're not going to say, probably, a place that's busy and loud and with a bunch of people. What are you going to say? I'm going to get away from people. I'm going to get out. You may have a place outside or on the lake or whatever. That's a pretty universal feeling that we all have. Because there's something about that, getting away. We're not going to look at examples for time's sake this morning, but I think you're all very familiar with this. Think about Jesus, right? How often do we read in the New Testament about Jesus saying he withdrew? Got away from people, got away from the noise, he got away from the crowds, he went out into nature, went out into the desert, he got away to pray to God and to think. Now, if the Son of God needed to do that to focus his mind and attention, to hear the voice of God in a clear and present way, is it surprising that we need to do that too? Right? It's something we need to think about. All right. So I think another thing, and this is kind of be the one we're going to focus on for the rest of our time, is that we learn from the desert experiences. God wants them to learn that his provision is a testimony of his presence. As God provides, it should remind us that God is ever there and ever the supplier of all the things that we need. But we often miss the presence of God, don't we? Again, for that very same reason. If I were to ask most of you, when do you really feel God's presence? Or when have you felt him working in your life? Or when have you grown the most spiritually? I'm going to guess, if I were to sit down and do that with every one of the people in this room, most of you would say something similar. And it would be during a difficult time of your life. It would be during a desert experience. A lost job, a bad financial situation, a broken relationship, a death of a loved one. Most of you would say the time, if I was going to point back to a season of my life I really grew spiritually, it was in a desert experience. Right? I think that's true. Again, it's almost a universal experience. Because those are times when we're most in tune to not only the voice of God, but we recognize the things that God has done for us all along. But they take on a new significance, a new meaning. One of the things in the desert that teaches us about the provision of God, I think we see in the trees of the Bible. And again, I told you this was a nerdy lesson, so you can't complain. Right? We're going to talk a little bit about the trees of the Old Testament here with what time we have left. And you know, they say that for the Bedouin, that's the people that lived in this region, that a Bedouin shepherd knew every single tree in the area he lived. I mean, he knew them. Not he just knew there's kind of trees over there. You knew them. When there's so few trees and you're so dependent upon them for life, you knew each and every tree. And they saw them as something that God provided just for them in that spot because he knew they needed. And you know, there's a lot of different ways God provides some stuff for us. Sometimes it's miraculous. We recognize that. But sometimes God does provide for us through his creation and providentially with things that he put in just the right place because he knew we'd need them. That's the way they viewed these trees. The next passage I want us to look at is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, if you want to turn over there. Isaiah 41, we're going to look at verse 17 and verse 19 and 20. Notice what Isaiah says here. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. The God of Israel will not forsake them. Skipping down to verse 19, he says, I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. And I will set in the desert the cypress and the plane and the pine together. That, notice this part, that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. I think that's a neat verse. That they recognized, every tree I see, I recognize, and I see and know that God is the creator, that God loves me, that God provides for me. Right. I don't know that we have the same kind of appreciation for those things, but perhaps if we lived in the desert, we were dying of thirst, all of a sudden these trees and the things that God provided would take on a new significance. In Jewish tradition, and certainly from here in Scripture, the presence of trees in the desert was taken to be a clear sign of God's presence and his provision. And for God's ancient people, the trees of the desert were not just accidents of nature. They were put there by the hand of God. All right, so I want us to look this morning at three different trees in Scripture, right? And here's the first one, and it was even mentioned here specifically in this verse, the acacia tree. I don't know how well you can see it. There's pictures of the flowers, but this is the tree in the bottom. Anybody recognize that tree from anywhere else in life? Sometimes when I've taught this, people will be quick to see it. If we had some kids in here, they'd probably point it out. They'd say, that's the Lion King tree, right? That's the tree from the Lion King. It is the same kind of tree. They're all over, different kinds. The acacia tree. The acacia tree grow along the edges of wadis, barren riverbeds in the harsh desert area. They may only receive rain a few times a year. If conditions are too dry, they have this amazing ability to become dormant and sit there and wait for the rains, right? And in fact, it's one of those strange facts, again, nerdy facts. You know, just about as many people die of flooding in the desert as they do of drought. Depends on the area, because the land is not prepared for it. And when it comes, even a few inches, it just forms these massive rivers that weren't there before. Again, we have this imagery in the Bible. Think about the man who builds his house on the sand in the New Testament. More than likely, it's a reference to somebody who was foolish enough to build it on one of these wadis, a dry riverbed. Hey, it's a perfect, easy place to build, but guess what? There will be a flood at some point. Not a wise place to build, right? So again, we see this in Scripture. But that's where the acacia trees grow. These amazing trees are a testimony to God's ever-present provision in the desert. It's amazing all the things this tree provides for the Bedouin people, and we assume also for the children of Israel as they traveled through. Shade, as you might imagine, would be pretty helpful if you're in the desert. I've never spent any time in a desert, but it gets pretty hot here, and I can remember as a kid working out on the farm and working in tobacco fields, crawling under the truck just because a little bit of shade means a lot at times. I can only imagine being in the Sinai Desert. So shade was a big one. Firewood, sap for medicinal purposes, food for their camels and their goats. It's no wonder that this tree is called the Bedouin's best friend or God's gift from the desert. That's how this tree is known, because of all the things that it produced and it did and it was useful for. Now, another thing about the acacia tree that's interesting is its use in the Ark of the Covenant, in the poles for the Ark of the Covenant. It's pretty interesting about this gift of the desert is literally what God used to put his ark. And you think of the significance of that to the children of Israel. And, you know, we won't read it for sake of time, but we can go to Exodus chapter 37, and you know it's very detailed. This wasn't by mistake. They didn't just grab this by chance. This was what God intended. This was the plan. He wanted them to use this particular tree. It's very dense, and it was perfect for what they used. The most sacred object kept in the holies of holies in the tabernacle, and said the ark contained the, you know, we know the tablet, the Ten Commandments, all those things, and it was inside of the wood of the tree, of the acacia tree. You know, something I thought that was interesting, you know, not only do they make it of this wood, it's covered in gold, we read about that, but one of the things that people have debated over time is, how could this wood hold up the weight of the ark? And people have really debated that through time. Is this, you know, is this really even, could it happen? They estimate the ark would have made some, you know, weighed maybe 2,000 pounds. And it's just interesting to me how we think about things versus how Jewish people think about things. You know the joke in Jewish thinking on this? People say, how did the children of Israel carry that ark? And you know what they would tell you? We didn't carry the ark carried us. Right? It's a completely different way to think about it. But that ark was made of acacia wood. The other tree that I want us to think a minute about is called the Arara tree, or Sodom apple. It also grows in the desert. It's mentioned in Scripture several times. And many times it might be the only tree in sight, might be this tree. And to call it a tree, some of you would not be impressed. It's more like a shrub, probably. But not some big giant oak tree. It's more like a shrub. But it is a, I guess if it's the only tree out there, it's still kind of impressive. This is a description of it. In the summer and fall, abundant green fruit the size of a large apple grows in clusters of 3 to 4. The fruit appears to be exactly what hungry and thirsty desert travelers desire, yet it's not what it appears. I mean, just put yourself in this mindset. You're out in the desert, you're thirsty, you're hungry, there's nothing for miles. You see this one tree, you get up there, and can you believe it? There's these giant apple-looking things on it in clusters. You could imagine for the desert traveler, this must seem like, you know, just unbelievable luck and fortunate that God put this tree here. And I'm gonna eat this fruit. And yet, what you find out about the fruit is it's not what it appears to be. The fruit is dry and empty, except for a hard pit filled with fine dust, long fibrous strands, and droplets of toxic white juice. In many respects, it's like the acacia tree. It survives in extreme conditions. In fact, it's like the acacia tree in a number of ways. It has incredibly deep roots. That's the only way it's able to survive in these places. And so those roots allow it to kind of hang out there and wait on rain that might eventually come. It also has these beautiful purple flowers. I mean, it's a very attractive in a lot of ways, and that lovely fruit. But it is not a gift of life. In fact, all it holds is death. And if you are foolish enough to stumble across one of these and eat that fruit, you're not going to be around long to tell everybody else, to warn them about it, right? It's not going to make it. So thinking about that, let's think about these passages here in Jeremiah. I'm going to read Jeremiah 5 and 6 here. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and I've got a picture of the Arara here, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. So Jeremiah is going to give us a contrast here between these two trees. The shrub here, who we don't know, and I'll be the first to tell you, we don't know 100% what trees Jeremiah is talking about here. A lot of scholars believe he's talking about the two trees I just introduced you to. Right, and it makes sense. They were certainly there. And by the description, I agree with him. I think it's very likely. But maybe not. But he says the contrast here is a cursed man who's like this shrub in the desert that no good comes from it. Right? Verse 7 and 8, he says this, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water. Remember what I said about the acacia? Where do you find it? In those abandoned riverbeds by the water. And does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So we get this contrast between two different types of trees. I'm going to propose to you the one that's no good that doesn't bring life, the aurora tree, the other, the acacia tree, is what Jeremiah is wanting his readers to think about. So there's the contrast. It's just those side by side giving you the comparison there. And then in verse 9 and 10, he says this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Okay, a couple things here to point out and make some application from that. Did you notice one of the differences here is about this maybe acacia tree, the one by living water? He uses the word planted. Now, I don't think necessarily we're saying that every acacia tree was planted by a person. That's not what we're what he's saying. What he's saying is it was put there for a purpose in a specific place. The aurora tree, the shrub, you can find it anywhere, just random. But you're only going to find those acacia trees where the water is. They're put there for a place and for a purpose, as we said earlier, by the hand of God is the way they would interpret that. It's going to bear fruit. And he uses this to teach us and describe for us the heart. He says the human heart is deceitful. We can convince ourselves of all sorts of things. And we need to put, if we're anxious, the problem could be of where our heart has told us to put our trust in. And when we find ourselves constantly upset, anxious, worried about something, one of the things Jeremiah says, you need to think about, what have you put your trust in? Are you like the person who sees this big fruit of the Sodom apple and says, that looks good, I'm convincing myself that's what I need, which we've already said leads to death? Are you the person who put your trust in the right place? You put your roots deep in the right spot. To me, that's an interesting. They both have incredibly deep roots, basically the same. The difference is what? Where their roots are placed, right? That's the big difference. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." That's a verse I try to remind myself of from time to time. Because when I'm feeling those things, it's not from God. Right? And if I'm overwhelmed, just like Jeremiah talks about here, it could be that my heart has put my trust in the wrong place, in the wrong thing. So if we can't trust our hearts, what can we trust in? Well, Scripture certainly tells us that. We're blessed if we trust in the Lord. We learn the will of Him by devoting ourselves to His Word. And it's so easy to be like the Pharisees in the New Testament, who can be more concerned about the appearance of righteousness than real righteousness, right? If all you're concerned is the appearance of what looks good, the aurora tree looks great. That fruit looks very promising. A lot better than those little seeds of the acacia tree. And yet one will give you life, the other will lead to death. So if you look at this passage, I think it's pretty clear, if we have a choice, which of the two should we want to be more like, the acacia tree or the aurora tree? Well, I think we know it's the acacia tree. Let me point to another passage in Scripture that, again, we don't know 100% what tree is being referenced here, but I'll make the case to you, I think the author had in mind the acacia tree, and that's Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is probably one of my favorite psalms. And listen to what Psalm 1 says about the tree described here. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Here, verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water," that same description, "that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, growing up, reading that verse, I don't think of something like this. I don't think about a desert with a half-dead-looking tree as being a tree planted by rivers of water. That's why it's important, as we learn and study the Old Testament, understand the imagery that was really behind it. I think that's what he's talking about. Well, we're running out of time here, so I won't make many more comments about that, but just to say that, you know what, if you saw one of these trees, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between dying and living in the desert, right? And in our own lives, sometimes it's the same way. The question is, where are your roots? Last one, real quick, and I promise I'll be fast. Last tree, the tamarisk tree. The tamarisk tree is a much bigger tree, more what we'd think about a tree, slow-growing. It's called the salt cedar by some people. It was another blessing of the desert. Grows in high sandy soils. Here's the difference. A tamarisk tree is one that had to be planted by a person. You didn't just pop up. And one of the reasons you know that is the seedlings had to be inundated with water for a period of time for them to live. That doesn't happen in the desert. If you found a tamarisk tree, somebody intentionally put it there and they have cared for it and tended to it. You find these a number of places in the Old Testament. Interesting thing to me about it, you know what the Bedouins call this? They said this is a tree you plant for your grandchildren. Takes some 60 years to get big enough to really provide any meaningful shade. So he said, you plant it, you work hard, you take care of it, guess what? You're not going to sit in the shade of that tree. Your grandchildren will. And there's a few times we read about it in Scripture. The one time I'll mention here real quick, Abraham. God promised Abraham and his descendants and the life they would have in the promised land. We read in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33, one of those verses you may not pay attention to if you don't know about the trees of the Bible. It says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. What's the significance of that? Abraham was not going to see that tree come to growth. He was not going to sit in the shade of that tree, but his grandchildren would, his great-grandchildren. I think when Abraham, the Bible makes a point there, that he plants that tree because it's significant. Abraham's saying, I believe the promises of God. I believe my children will be in this promised land. They'll sit under the shade of this tree. And so when I think about that verse and I think about the tamarisk tree, I think a question that I'll leave you with this morning in Bible study is this. What are you planting today? What are you watering today? What are you investing in today that will outlive you? That your children and your grandchildren will reap the benefit and blessings from in the future? That's a question worth pondering. We'll close here with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for those who gathered to study your word. Father, we're thankful for this book and for the wisdom it provides and for a lifetime of study and dedication, Father, that it requires. And Father, we pray that as we continue to devote ourselves to it, that we grow and learn in your word, and it's a blessing as we carry that to others. We thank you for this time, and be with us as this brief intermission, Father, as we come back together to worship. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.